Thank you, brother. Appreciate those comments on Psalm 119, verse 176. It is a very important verse and close to that psalm. It's very easy to read that psalm and to think that there is no way we can measure up to what David says about himself, loving God's laws, walking in all God's ways, and preferring God's precepts, and etc. We can find ourselves very discouraged in reading Psalm 119 and think that there is no way we can reach such a high watermark of spirituality, even in the New Testament. But verse 176 reminds us that what we find in that psalm and the great high things that David says do not give us an evidence of perfection. David didn't do any of those things perfectly, because none of us can. But it tells us that the psalm gives us the height of sincerity. That was his heart. Even as he says there in that closing verse, I have gone astray, but I do not forget your commandments. His heart was fixed on the law of God, and his desire was to walk in those ways. However poorly he found himself doing it, as Paul might say in Romans 7, yet we see his heart. And so we see then the essence of Christian perfection, as we've said so many times before, is sincerity. Open your Bibles again tonight to Matthew chapter 4. We continue to consider the use, as our Savior teaches us, the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, from Ephesians 6, verse 17. We looked last time at the first temptation that Jesus faces in the wilderness, and tonight we are only going to look at the second. I had intended, as your notes indicate, to look at the second and the third, but don't think I'm going to have the ability to get through the second. I have several things I want to share with you tonight. But let's go ahead and read this passage and see what the Lord has for us. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. Well, we're concentrating then tonight on verses 5 to 7 and looking at this second temptation. We want to learn, first of all, as we did last week, we want to learn, first of all, something from the temptation itself. Because as much as this is a passage intended for us to see the powerful use that our Savior makes of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to resist and overcome temptation and sin, it's also a powerful testimony to the wiles of the devil. As Paul will later say to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We are not ignorant. We know his schemes. And there is great revelation here, even as we saw last week, on how the devil takes advantage of situations, circumstances, and how he takes advantage of all the things surrounding us in a time of temptation. He's extremely crafty. Just go back to Genesis 3 and see where that craft begins to reveal itself, and then it takes shape throughout history as Satan learns more and more and more and more about humanity. And what does he find but that we're all the same? The same fallenness now in Adam, the same hearts, the same struggles, the same desires, to different degrees, yes, depending on all sorts of circumstances surrounding us, our upbringing, and all sorts of things. But Satan's aware of all of that. So we want to begin looking at the temptation itself, how Satan works, and then we'll come to look just briefly at our Lord's overcoming it, because the overcoming it is obvious, his implementation of the Word of God, taking his stand by faith upon the Lord's Word. It is written. First thing we see is the nature of temptation. What does Satan do? Well, somehow, we're not told how, the Bible leaves out so many details that we have questions about because God considers them not important to what he's trying to communicate to us. So somehow the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle or to the wing of the outer wall of the entire temple, probably about 450 feet up. And he suggested that he throw himself down. First of all, notice where this takes place. The first temptation took place relative to the wilderness. Now where are we? We're at the temple. We're at the place of activity. We're at the place of busyness and many crowds and all who would come, particularly to the outer courts. All that took place in the temple, it's a place of busyness, a place where people gather. We learn here right away a very important thing, and that is that no place is immune to temptation. No place is immune to temptation, right? Be it a desert, as the first part, the desert, the wilderness where Christ is, or now the temple. Be it your prayer closet, or at church, be it at your in your marriage, or at your job, be it relative to your vices, your sins, or even your virtues. Think of how the devil loves to capitalize on your confidence in humility and make you proud of your humility, right? There's nowhere that you can let your guard down. That's the first thing we need to see. There is nowhere that we can let our guard down. There is nowhere Satan is not afraid to go. Satan will go to church. Whatever it means in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, when it says, when the sons of God came and gathered, Satan also came among them. That was at the gathering of the angels, and Satan came among the angels, because the sons of God have been used in the Old Testament to refer to the angelic host at times. Was it the gathering of the saints, a gathering of worship? The point is, Satan is not afraid to come even among the sons of God. And here he comes even to the temple. There's no place where he is afraid to go. There's nowhere he can't reach you with his tempting. So what that means is, first of all, we need to consciously wear the armor of God and be on our guard at all times, wherever we are. Because how many times has it happened as we can look back in our experience and we realize that the reason we fell in a particular situation, in a particular circumstance, is because we let down our guard. We let our guard down. We got confident, self-confident, and we let our guard down and we weren't aware and we weren't on the lookout, as it were, in the watchtower for Satan's craft and wiles. So that's the first thing we see. Secondly, I want you to notice how this temptation is relative to the first, right? Notice the shift. Satan, first of all, in the first temptation, what does he do? He tempts Jesus, right, to doubt the Father's providence, the Father's good care, right? And now he tempts him to presume upon the Father's care. Throw yourself down, because what has he promised but that his angels will bear you up? It shows us, on the one hand, that while a son left to hunger in the desert is a target for doubt. On the other hand, now we find ourselves in the temple and we see that a divine son worthy of the people's worship is a good target for presumption. Because what would it then happen? What would happen if Christ threw himself down and the angels bore him up? What a miracle. What a testimony. Would not then, we would suppose, would not then the people believe? Would not then he have a tremendous following here at the beginning of his ministry, of course? Would he not have a tremendous following? Would he not have many who would come alongside and say, who is this, this great man? So on the one hand, it's a place for doubt, and now it's a place for presumption. The lesson this teaches us is that Satan correlates his temptations to our circumstances. Again, his craft, right, his scheming, his wiles. He correlates his temptations to our situations. Haven't you noticed how you're tempted around some people to curse? Tempted around other people to embellish the truth a bit? Tempted around other people to gossip? Tempted in certain crowds to tell a dirty joke? Tempted around other people to lust? Tempted around other people to entertain a sinful lifestyle? Satan takes advantage of your situation. Satan takes advantage of where you are and the company you're with. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, how bad company corrupts good morals? Right? We need to beware of our company. Beware of where we are. What does this mean but that we need to be honest with ourselves about the places we don't belong? About the company, as Paul says, that we should not keep. We need to be honest with ourselves about the books we shouldn't read, the movies or the TV shows that we should not watch, the websites and the media that we should not be on. Because it becomes then, as we know our own selves, it becomes occasions and opportunities for particular temptations around certain people in certain situations. It's not always the same, is it? Again, around this crowd or around that crowd, Satan takes advantage of your situation. So we need to know. And it's foolish. It's foolish to go into a situation telling yourself it's okay because you're not tempted to curse or lie in that situation, only to see you're putting yourself in a situation where you're tempted to covet. Again, our guard winds up being down. We wind up manifesting and showing self-confidence, foolishness, and not a good care of ourselves and our walk. We see Satan tempt our Lord, which means he's not afraid to tempt anybody. He tempted Adam, and now here he tempts the second Adam, even the very Son of God. He's not afraid to tempt anybody. He dares to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find that there are three lessons that we can draw out relative to these temptations. First of all, let's remember that Satan's power is limited by God. He is a powerful creature, but he is still a creature. It was Luther that said, the devil is God's devil. In other words, he is on God's leash. He is limited by God. Turn to Job and let's remember what the Lord says in Job chapters 1 and 2. Verse 8, of course, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? It's unlike him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." Right? Satan could not get to Job. God had so protected him, and as Satan says, so hedged him in on every side, not only hedging him in, but hedging in all his possessions, all that he has, all of his increase in all of the land. Satan couldn't touch anything. Of course, he says, as he challenges the Lord here, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has." In other words, lift that hedge, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God lifts the hedge and allows Satan to get at all his possessions. But what does the Lord do? He sustains the hedge around Job himself, doesn't he? Him you cannot touch, but you can touch everything else. And of course he does. But then, of course, now God allows him to come yet closer in chapter 2. The Lord said in verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hand." First it was possessions, his possessions. Now it's Job himself. And then the Lord puts this charge, "Only spare his life." So the hedge is brought in even more closer, right? Even closer to hedge Job's life in, but not Job's health, not Job's body. And so the Lord allows Satan to encroach upon those parameters. Still, though, maintaining in both instances and in every instance always absolute sovereignty. Satan cannot do anything without the Lord's permission, and therefore he always serves God even against his will. What a wonderful reminder then and encouragement this is to give thanks to God for the tether on which he keeps our adversary. He says to Satan, as he says to the waters in Job 38 verse 11, "Thus far and no farther." Right? He puts a limit. Always, 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 always. However far he lets him encroach, however close he lets him get, whatever he lets him touch with his evil hands, yet the Lord still has a place that he cannot go, even to our very lives. Our souls are protected, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are kept protected by faith. We are kept by God through faith for a salvation to be revealed. The second thing to note here is Christ is tempted, but Christ does not sin, of course. Here is a reminder that Satan can tempt you, but he has no power to force you to sin. He has no power to force you to sin. Satan can only entice your heart's desire. Right? James chapter 1, every man is led astray by his own heart's desires. Right? When we move into the place of sin, it is our choice that has done it. Satan presents the bait. Of course he does. And what is his bait? His primary bait is the world. Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? The three-headed enemy. Satan's bait is the world. And so Satan presents the bait, but unless we choose to take it, there will be no sin. Right? Like John Bunyan, remember, used to say, Satan can come knocking on your door with temptation, but unless you let him in, there's no sin. Right? Don't open the door. Right? Say no to temptation. Flee if you must. In either case, say no. One Puritan put it this way: Satan may be the father of sin, but our own lust is the mother. And what can the father bring forth without the mother? Satan can tempt. He can entice. He can bait. He can take advantage of occasions. He can be where you wish he was not, even in every place. But he can't make you sin. Again, James chapter 1. But what we need to see here and remember is it's in that small window. It's in that very small window between the presentation of the bait and our appropriation of the bait, right? It's in that small window of opportunity that we have the spiritual armor that we've been talking about to resist, to counterattack, to overcome, and even to flee, right? This is exactly what we see in Genesis 39, verse 9, with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? A small window it was, but a window big enough through which Joseph could flee. How can I do this great wickedness against God? And he left, even leaving his cloak behind, and he ran. It's in that window that the Lord gives us. When the Spirit convicts us, the Spirit alerts us, we see the nature of what's going on. It's then and right then, and only then, because it's just in that moment, that we have the spiritual armor to say no. And to turn the other way and say with our Lord, in this case, it is written. We also see, notice how Satan takes Christ up to this high place and would have him throw himself down. The Puritans often use this instance to teach us that high places, places of prosperity and privilege, are dangerous. And we need to be on our guard. Beware of coveting places of prominence. We see this throughout Scripture. God's people often don't do well with prosperity. We often don't do well with privilege. If we're in a high place, we need to be watchful. We need to be humble. Matthew Henry said, stay on your knees if you're in a high place, because then there's not far to fall. Right? Stay on your knees in humility. The higher you are, the lower you should be in prayer and in humility. And if we're in a low place, wait for the Lord to lift you up. Right? Because even as he says, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's how the Lord works. So encouraging lessons as we think about the nature of the temptation and how Satan works and takes advantage of our circumstances, takes advantage of what he knows we're inclined to, because he's such a good observer of our ways and our stumbles. So what does Satan do? Let's look at the temptation itself. Satan cunningly uses Scripture, right? The first time he does what he did with the first Adam. Has God really said? Are you really the Son? It's as much as to say, are you the Son of God? The Lord had said he was, the Father had said he was, in verse 17 of the previous chapter, this is my beloved Son. So he questions the words of God as he did with Adam in the garden. But here, in the second place, now he uses Scripture. He takes Scripture thinking to hide the worst of intentions under the best of words. He uses Holy Scripture as a veneer to cover the evil of the temptation, to cover his malice. This teaches us, first of all, that Satan is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He quotes Scripture deceptively. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He can never be trusted, even when he uses Scripture. We might say, especially when he uses Scripture, because no devil is as dangerous as the religious devil. He never, ever, ever has your best interest in mind. And that means temptations are never for your advantage. Temptations are always aimed at his advantage over you. He is seeking an advantage. He is seeking, as Paul says to the Romans, a foothold. He is seeking a foothold in your life. He is seeking a foothold in your mind, in your heart, in your affections, in your marriage. He is seeking an inroad to bring in all of his malice and all of his evil and all of his outworking of that evil heart that he has. So temptations are never for your advantage. They will never work out well when we give in to them, but they're always for his advantage over us and in us. And we mustn't forget that. So Satan is a deceiver. He can't be trusted. But secondly, what do we see here? But Satan is not afraid to use Scripture to publish his lies. And what is every false religion? What is every cult? Right? But the use of Scripture, the very words of God, to spread lies. Everything he offers in the way of using Scripture is either a bit of truth distorted into a lie or a whole truth misapplied. He's glad for the Bible, said one Puritan, as long as he can read it with scissors. As long as he can read it with scissors, he can cut out this and cut out that, twist this, twist that. He doesn't mind Scripture, right? Because he can either distort it or misapply it. And so we need to be on our guard against whitewashed lies. How important then, what a reminder, even as we prayed this morning for our elders, what a reminder to pray for your ministers, pray for your church, pray for yourselves, pray for the truth of the Word of God to always be your confession of faith, to always be preached. We should shun, as Jude makes so clear, shun all false doctrine. Remember what John says, test the spirits and see which is from God. Don't be deceived by teachings that sound good and sound right and please your heart. John Owen says, above all else, never trust your heart. But teachings that sound good, teachings that sound right and please our heart are often not right. Because the bottom line is this, if they don't exalt Christ, if they don't humble you, and if they don't promote your holiness from sin, what we were talking about this morning, then they're from the devil. If they don't exalt Christ and they don't humble you and they don't promote holiness, a salvation from sin, then they're not of God. They are of the devil. So turn to 1 John and be reminded then that we need to test the spirits. That is, test the spirit that is behind every teaching. John tells us, 1 John 2, Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. An echo of this morning's message. But look at chapter 4 and let's read verses 1 to 6. Again, testing every spirit means testing the spirit that is behind every teaching. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Gone out into the world with what? The word of God. That's why they're false prophets. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is, the spirit of God in you is greater than the evil spirit who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Why? Because what they say sounds good, sounds right, and pleases the heart. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Test the spirit behind every teaching. Especially test, again, the propositions, the ideologies of the world, because the devil is the author of the world's humanistic values and ideologies. They sound good, they sound right, they sound plausible, but they're humanistic, right? They're man-centered, and they have no place for God and His truth, and therefore they are lies. I'm behind the veneer of what looks and sounds right, but they are lies. Third thing we see here is that Satan loves to misapply Scripture. Go to Psalm 91 and let's look and remember. The verses that Satan uses are from Psalm 91. So he quotes verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now notice right away what Satan leaves out. To guard you in all your ways. There is a way that the psalmist here, right? There is a way that the psalmist is in. And he will be guarded in those ways. In fact, he will be guarded in all the ways in which he walks. But what are those ways? Satan leaves that idea out. He leaves that part of the verse out. What are those ways? Let's read the psalm and let's put the whole picture together. Who is this man and in what way does he walk? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Notice the imagery of the armor of God there. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. Interesting, Satan doesn't continue with the quote, does he? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, says the Lord, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You see the whole picture now? What are this man's ways? The ways in which he's walking are the Lord's ways. The ways of justice, the ways of peace, the ways of righteousness, the ways of holiness, the ways of God's commandment. It is the Lord who is his trust. It is the Lord who is his refuge, right? He holds fast to God in love. He knows God's name. In other words, he is in fellowship with God's name. In other words, he's walking in the light as God is in the light. This is the nature of this man's path, right? Because he has made the Lord his dwelling place, the Most High, who is his refuge. That's why no evil will come near him. That's why he's being borne up. It's not simply because of who he is. It's because of where he has chosen to take refuge and where he has chosen to put his feet. We might say with Psalm 119, he has chosen to put his feet in the way of God's commandments. But Satan doesn't envision that at all. Instead, again, he leaves that out. He simply says he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So throw yourself down. God has promised protection. What Satan does is he tempts Christ to presumption. He tempts Christ, as we see from Christ's response, he tempts Christ to put the Lord God to the test. Right? The Lord's protection is promised in his way, not out of his way. Right? We'll come back to that in a moment. The Lord's protection is promised to Christ in the right way, in the path of righteousness, the path of obedience, which is the path that Christ must walk, the only path he can walk, but it's the path he must walk in order to redeem and save us. So what we need to understand here is we need to use Scripture. Satan misuses Scripture. He misapplies Scripture. He cuts, again, taking the scissors and cutting out a portion of Scripture and putting things together and separating things that God has joined. We need to use Scripture to guide us in understanding how to understand Scripture. We use Scripture to teach us how to use Scripture. We use the New Testament to teach us and to illuminate the Old Testament. And we use Christ Himself, in this instance and in His whole life and ministry, we use Christ to understand everything. Because remember, Christ is the mediator of the Word of God to us. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He says. So, let's look now at Jesus' resistance to this temptation. He resisted the temptation squarely, just as He did the first one, by again believingly standing upon the testimony of Scripture. Again from Deuteronomy, it is written. And because He resorts back to Scripture again, in fact, back to Deuteronomy again, back to the law of God, the words of Moses again, it teaches us that no matter how many times Satan returns with a temptation, Jesus here shows us that we are to stand our ground on the truth and the power of the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God will always be the best recourse, because it will always be the Word of God. It will always be the powerful word of the one who created the world. It will always be the word of the one who is sovereign and who is absolute truth. It will always be the word of the one who is Himself the interpreter of all things that He has made, even all creation. And so here is a charge then, and we'll see the very same thing in the third temptation next week. Jesus goes back to Scripture again. Teaches us that we need to use the Word of God, trust the Word of God, be wise, as Christ says in Matthew 7, and build our house upon the rock of God's Word. And then we will be able, as Christ is able here, so we shall find ourselves able by His grace and strength to withstand all Satan's assaults. And isn't that the very image in Ephesians 6? Stand, stand, withstand. That's the imagery. That's what we're told. That's what we're assured of. Why? Because when we use the armor, as it's been given, we shall find victory. Now, looking more closely at what Jesus does here and how He responds, Satan quoted Scripture selectively. What Satan was doing is he was separating the promise of the Father's care from its condition. In other words, separating the end from the means. The end is, yes, God will protect you and His angels will bear you up, but the means is to walk in God's ways. And so when Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, and you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, what He does is He brings these two things back together. He brings the end and the means back together, the promise and the condition back together. What Satan has separated, He rejoins, and He confesses His faith in the means appointed for him to enjoy that care. Yes, the Father will care for him. Yes, the Father will protect him, but in the right place, by humble reliance and not by presumption. God's angels will protect Christ. That surely is a testimony and a promise of that text. God's angels will protect Christ. And that's exactly what happens at verse 11, right? Angels came and ministered to him. That then is the very thing that the Scripture in Psalm 91 points to. God's angels will protect Christ, but not if Christ were to cast himself down into sinful presumption. The Father will protect the life of the Son, but not if He sinfully puts that life at risk for His own glory, to gain the applause of men, throwing Himself down from the temple. And so this holds true for us as well, and this is the lesson we need to take away from this. God promises us protection from evil, but not from the evil that we sinfully cast ourselves into. And this goes back to what we said earlier, knowing our place, knowing ourselves. The Lord's protection must be sought in the Lord's way, which is the way of obedience, the way of reliance, the way of faith. That's where the Lord meets His people. Think of it this way. Look at Daniel, right? When Daniel's obedience brought him into the lion's den, he could be sure of God's protection because it was his obedience that got him there, and he knew the Lord would protect him. But when Jonah's disobedience brought him into a storm, he had no assurance of God's protection. When he said, "Throw me overboard," he wasn't confident that there would be anything for him but death. He knew the only way for the safety and for the storm to cease was him being thrown overboard. He had no idea that the Lord was going to be merciful in that situation and send a big fish to take him in and then bring him back to land. Why? Because he knew he was in the way of disobedience. And that's the point. Think again of the places we know we shouldn't go, the crowd we know we shouldn't be around. To presumably put ourselves in those situations is to forfeit the good protection of God's armor. And judiciously, as a father, judiciously be left so many times to fend for ourselves in those situations, which we know doesn't work out. And we're left to our own strength and our own wit. And so we see that we need to, again, join in Scripture what Christ, keep together in Scripture what God has joined together. So be on our guard against Satan's deceiving us by the separating of the things that go together. And this is what we learned this morning, right? This morning we reiterated these very same things. Think of happiness. Happiness is promised to the people of God, but only in the way of holiness. Peace is promised to the people of God, but only in the way of God's precepts. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Comfort is promised to us, but only in the way of God's commandments. There's no comfort to be given to those who turn out of the way of God's law. Salvation is promised to us, but only by a full surrender to the Savior. Right? There are conditions here. There is a place in which God's good care is to be found, in Christ, in his ways, in the way of faith, obedience, and reliance. And here, with the armor of God, in the way of confidence and faith in the testimony of God's word. Use the word of the Spirit, the word of God. So we need to keep together what God has joined. We need to affirm our faith in God's promises and our commitment to the means to enjoy them. Because this is where Satan meets his match. He meets his match in that Christian who believingly wields the sword of the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's verse 13. We know verse 13, but let's look at the brackets. Look at what brackets it. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Verse 13, here's this great promise. No temptation has overtaken you, but what is common, God will always provide a way of escape, lest we think then we can go into any place of temptation because we'll just go out the way of escape. Flee from idolatry, right? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Take heed. Take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. See the warnings on both sides of the promise? It's like, yes, the Lord provides a way of escape from temptation. Yes, the Lord is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but don't put yourself in the way of temptation. Don't tempt Satan to tempt you. Don't walk out of the way of God's protection. There is good care. There is good protection. There is faithfulness. But we must seek to walk in the Lord's ways in order to be assured of that care. And then, of course, turn finally to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sufficient grace, more than sufficient grace, to the humble. And if that's the truth, if that's the promise, then what's the follow-up? Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, our spiritual warfare is not in our own confidence. It arises from a confidence in Christ, a confidence in Christ that he has gained the victory, that he has put the devil to open shame, that he has conquered him, that he has overcome, that he has resurrected and he has ascended, and that he intercedes for us. There's our confidence in spiritual warfare. We're trusting in the Lord. And when we use the sword of the Spirit and we rely upon the word of God and we go back to the promises, go back to the doctrines, go back to the precepts and the laws and the commandments, we're putting our feet upon the rock, a solid place. We're seeking our refuge in the Most High. And what are we told? Psalm 91. We shall know his care. We shall know his protection. Right? Our enemies will fall at our sides, but it shall not come near us. Why? Because God is faithful to those who seek their refuge in him and in his ways. So here's our encouragement tonight relative to our Savior's second temptation. Again, we'll save the third temptation for next week. Any questions or thoughts about what we see here in Matthew 4 in verses 5 to 7? We've got a few minutes here. And again, let's remember, as I said last time, critical to understand here that what Christ is doing while we are going back to this passage and we're looking for a pattern in dealing with sin and temptation, we're looking for a pattern in dealing with it with the tempter. Let's remember that what's going on here largely is the second Adam, the Son of God, gaining victory over the evil one, right? That this is grander and bigger than what we're looking at. Christ here is far more than a pattern. He's a pattern, and that's partly why this passage is here. But we're taking one side of it. We're looking at it from one perspective. But when you understand how grand this overcoming is, Christ here is being tempted as Adam was and overcoming, being tempted as Israel was and overcoming, that he is indeed the one who has brought the kingdom. He is the king, and he is gaining and conquering and obtaining victory over our grand enemy, Satan himself. So don't lose sight of the bigger part of this passage as we look at it in a more narrow way. All right? Okay. Well, let's pray.